If you ask someone what is the most important need of his or of her life, what do you think they will answer to you? If you ask someone that may have lost their job in order to sustain their family, what do you think it will be the most important need of this person? If you ask someone that his wife told him, "I no longer love you," what do you think it will be the most important need of this person's life? If you ask someone that might have a child terminally ill with cancer, what do you think it will be the most important need of their life? For the person that lost their job, it might be to find a new employment. For the person that his wife told him "I no longer love you," could be the restoration of that relationship. For the person that has a child with cancer, I'm pretty sure it will be the cure of his son or their daughter. But in essence, as important and as critical these circumstances are in the life of these persons, and these persons over the past few weeks, or I would say month, we have opportunity to deal with each one of those cases. But in reality, my beloved, the most important need of this person's life is to know Christ. And the message this evening, we're going to be focusing on the Lamb of God. And in order to do that, I want to introduce to you a main thought of the whole message. And it is that man's greatest and most immediate need is divine grace. And that is why the Lamb of God came to this world to offer as a sacrifice for sin. Let us pray for a second before we go into the message. Father, we come before your presence with awe and praises to your name. And Father, we pray that you will grant your servant clarity of the message, that you will grant to the message of the exposition of the Word of God the power of your Holy Spirit, with the purpose that Christ and only Christ will be glorified. Father, you know the limitations of your servant, but Father, I ask you, may you bless the message, may you bless the hearts of those that are listening. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. The text that we want to be dealing this evening is taken from the book of John, the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 1, verses 29 and 34. And it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him," and that is John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I say, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he may be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And the verse that we're going to be focusing on the message is on verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes takes away the sin of the world. Before we do that, we want to bring the message into the context and review some of the scriptures on John chapter 1 in the beginning. And based in chapter 1 of the book of John, we find basically two testimonies. The testimony of the writer of the gospel, John, the disciple of Christ. And we also find the testimony of John the Baptist. And very briefly, we're going to bring some highlights of the testimonies of each one of them. We're all familiar with how John begins in the Gospel of John. He says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is in relation to Christ. He also says in verse 2 that he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that God was, Christ was the Word of God. He was with God. He was always from the beginning. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And then on verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the first testimony that we see. And John is trying to give testimony as to the deity of Christ, the Son of God, God himself, and he took a flesh like ours, a tent like ours, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we see the testimony of John, and this is John the Baptist. And on verses 19 through 24, the Word of God says, And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him for a second time, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So you can imagine by this time, this priest and Levites must have been already kind of upset. They asked three times, and they didn't get the answer that they expected. So they say to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then we get to the climax of the message or the testimony of John, when we get to verse 29. And he says, The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in relation to the Lamb of God, we want to see several aspects. The first one, when he says, Behold, he's saying, The Lamb of God is here. The Lamb of God is not coming. He's here and he's present and he's now And I'm looking at it. This is one of the aspects of what John is saying. And John is saying also, take away your eyes from me and put it on him. And the first thing we notice also that he says in relation to the Lamb of God, to take away the sin, not the sins of the world. The Lamb of God did not come to destroy, did not come just to take out the symptoms. The Lamb of God came to destroy the power of sin and to allow those that are his to be reconciled to the Father. There is an important aspect that we need to be certain. The redemption of men was not an improvised act of God as a result of the fall of man. It was the preordained plan of God to redeem man through the perfect sacrifice of his own begotten Son, which became the perfect sacrifice. He became the Lamb of God. The Jews were seeking a king, and they wanted also a prophet, but God, in his infinite wisdom, gave them a lamb. God gave the people of Israel a lamb because that was their real need. They needed to relate to God in a meaningful and truthful way. And our message this evening has three main components. The first one, why the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was necessary. The second one, the Lamb of God in view of the scriptures. And the last one, the Lamb of God exalted in heaven. So the question that we raise this evening, why the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was necessary? And we can answer that the sacrifice of the Lamb of God was necessary because of the fall of man. It was nothing that sinful man could do himself to restore to himself to the fellowship that once he enjoyed together with God. Man in this condition was now incapable of approaching a holy and a just God. And we're going to look on, mainly we're going to be looking at two texts this evening. And one is from Genesis chapter 3. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. And we're going to see basically two divisions. And I'm going to go very briefly. And the first one, I'm going to read from Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We might eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So we find two ingredients in how the serpent deceived the woman. And the first one is that the serpent placed a doubt in God's word, in the mind of Eve. He says, "Did God actually say? Are you sure that God said that?" So that's the first ingredient, doubting God's word. And the second aspect that we find is that the serpent was lying about God's word. He says, "You shall not eat of any tree." But we know, based on Genesis 2:16, that the word of God didn't say that. On Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So you see, my brethren, how the serpent distorted, changed the word of God that was involved in the deception of Eve. The second aspect that we wanted to look regarding the fall is from Genesis 3, 6 through 12, and is what are the consequences of the fall upon our first forefathers. And I'm going to read it from 6 to 12. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" So in the fall of man, very briefly, we're going to see, based on the scriptures, at least 7 consequences of the disobedience of our first parents. And the first one is that they lost their legal and moral innocence and found themselves the subjects of guilt and moral corruption. In verse 6, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. The awareness of guilt was displayed itself as shame or embarrassment with respect to their own physical nakedness in the presence of each other, which until that time of the fall, it was not like that. In verse 7, it says that the fig leaves apron, which our first parents manufactured, represent their own efforts to relieve their shame. And the act of hiding themselves from the presence of God, when he came to them, it portrays the fact of their guilt before God. The second consequences of the fall is that the image of God that was reflected in Adam and Eve as individuals and representing mankind was immediately fractured and distorted. We are told on Genesis 3:8, "Not that Adam and Eve together hid themselves from God." But the Hebrew translation literally reads, "The man hid himself and the woman herself." And then we see that Adam blamed the woman, and ultimately he blamed God. And this is one of the saddest outcomes of the fall. And the third consequences of the fall is that the fellowship between God and man was broken. Separation now existed between God and man, God's separation being holy and fully justified, and man's separation being sinful, unholy, and unjustified. Separations from man's side was represented by the act of hiding themselves out of fear and guilt. The fourth aspect that we see as a consequence of the fall was that man's environment was cursed, and nature's productivity became impaired by thorns and weeds. In Genesis 3, 16 and 17, it says, "The curse is the ground because of you," and I'm going to summarize it, "it will produce thorns and thistles for you." Adam was told that he would eat of nature's productivity through painful toils all the days of your life and by the sweat of your eyebrow. The fifth consequence is Adam and Eve were sentenced and accordingly punished. Adam's sentence consisted in painful labor and a struggle for survival. Also in their physical death, in Genesis 3:19, the Lord told Adam, "To dust you will return." Eve's punishment consisted in suffering childbearing, and by implication, Eve was also sentenced to death physically in regards to her body, and death spiritually in regard to her soul. Finally, a third aspect of the curse, and to symbolize Adam's state in spiritual death, God banished both of them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they were taken. The sixth consequence is that by God's own imputation of Adam's first transgression, to all descending from him, all mankind lost communion with God and are under the wrath and the curse and are liable to the penalty of death and condemnation forever. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives an exposition of this. For brevity, we're not going to go there, but we're going to go to the last consequence of the fall. And it's that man's greatest and most immediate need is now divine grace and forgiveness. Divine grace. God has declared he would provide his divine grace by a redeemer who would himself be his own suffering. By a redeemer who would himself, by his own suffering, finally destroy Satan's kingdom of evil on earth. In relation to sin, we cannot blame God, we cannot blame anyone that make us to commit the sin, we cannot blame our circumstances, we cannot blame the way we grew up. The fact is that we can only blame ourselves. And in the initial question on the part of this part one of the message, was it necessary the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? And the answer is yes. The answer is that as a consequence of the fall, the fellowship between God and man was broken. And there was nothing at all that a sinful man could do to restore fellowship with a just and a holy God. But thanks to God Almighty for his mercy toward us, that in the predetermined plan of God was the redemption of mankind. In Genesis 3:9, we read that the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And we can ask ourselves the following questions. Did the Lord God knew where Adam and Eve were hiding? Did the Lord God knew that the serpent already succeeded in seducing Eve and that she in turn made Adam to disobey God? Did the Lord knew that? And the answer to all this question is yes, of course. But then we can ask ourselves, then why the Lord ask Adam, "Where are you?" The answer is because the Lord God, in his mercy and in his kindness, wanted to have Adam and Eve to realize what they have done and the consequences of their disobedience. God appeared as before, showing his goodness and his kindness, walking in the garden. He came to Adam and Eve, not with thunder and fury, but in a condescending way. And this is what the Bible tells us in there. In other words, from the very beginning, God was with Adam and Eve, came on a condescending way. And in the prophecies of Genesis 3:15, God put into effect the covenant of grace by which the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And then Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There is a beautiful a quotation from Dr. Raymond. He used to be a former professor of theology at the Knox Seminar, and I'd like to share it with you in relation to Genesis 3:21, and to me it's beautiful. And he says, when God took the skin of an animal and made garments for the naked pair who were experiencing the shame of physical nakedness, that is only the external reflex of internal nakedness of the sin-burdened mind before God. This divine activity points up the truth that Adam and Eve were not wrong in seeking a covering. Where they went wrong was in seeking a covering in their works rather than in seeking God's forgiveness. That is the ground in the seeds conflict work shown by the animal sacrifice. In other words, it was not wrong that they were trying to cover themselves, but the first thing they needed was to repent and come before God. The second point of our message is the Lamb of God in view of the Scriptures. And this is what the theologians call the Lamb of God prophesied. The Jews were familiar with the use of a lamb for the sacrifice, and the sacrificial lamb was an integral part of the sacrificial ritual of their faith in regard to the expiation of their sins and the sins of their people. What we need to understand is that the redemption of men was not an improvised act of God as a result of the fall of men. It was the preordained plan of God to redeem man through the perfect sacrifice of his lamb, a lamb without blemish, his only begotten son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Man was in need of restoration in his relation to God, and God provided the means by which his justice and his mercy can both act simultaneously on behalf of man. God the Father accomplished the redemption of man through the sacrifice of his perfect sacrificial lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross of Calvary, the weight of the justice of God was placed upon Christ. He took the full impact of the wrath of God as Christ took the sins of the world. In the sacrifice of Christ, we also see the mercy of God towards man. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And in the cross of Christ, we see the justice as well as the mercy and the love of God. And we're going to be looking at three aspects of the Lamb of God in view of the Scriptures. And the first aspect is the circumstances that surrounded the announcement of John in regards to the Lamb of God. The Pharisees were looking for a prophet, and they desired a king who should deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. But they did not have a yearning for a savior priest. In questioning John, no inquiry was made by the priests and Levites as to whether he was one who should deliver them from the wrath to come. They have no sense of guilt. They have no sense of sin. It was under these circumstances that John the Baptist, announces him as the Lamb of God. He did not announce Christ as the Word of God. He did not announce Christ as the Son of God, but he announced Christ as the Lamb of God. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through John, presenting Christ to Israel in the office and character in which the nation of Israel stood in their deepest need. The second thing that we're going to be looking is the significance of the title, the Lamb of God, and what thoughts are suggested by the title, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God He points out to the moral perfection of Christ, his sinlessness, for he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. That 1 Peter 1:19 talks about it. It also speaks about his gentleness, his voluntary offering that the prophet Isaiah speaks, and in Acts 8:32 also, as a lamb to the slaughter. More especially, this title speaks of sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The author of the book of Hebrews talks about the effects of the blood of the sacrifice for forgiveness of sins in Hebrews 9:21-22. And this was accomplished through the death and the shedding of the blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. Sin here signifies guilt and condemnation. There is something very amazing in studying about the Lamb of God that I find in the scriptures, is that in the teaching of the scriptures regarding the theme of the Lamb of God, there is a progressive order by God in exposing the Lamb. God is a God of order, and this fact is reflected in creation as well as in the sequence of events concerning God's plan of redemption. There is a progressive order in the teaching of the scriptures, which is as follows. In Genesis 4, we find the Lamb typified. In the firstborn of the flock slain by Abel in sacrifice. In Genesis 22:8, the Lamb is prophesied. When Abraham said to Isaac, his son, God will provide himself a lamb. And we're all familiar with that, with Abraham and Isaac was going to be sacrificed at the request of God. And Isaac told basically Abraham, we have the wood for the burnt offering, we have the altar, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham told him, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus 12, the lamb is slain and its blood applied. And in Isaiah 53:7, the lamb is personified. Here for the first time we learn that the lamb will be a man. It's amazing. In John 1:29, the Lamb is identified, and we learn who he was when John says, behold, referring to Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the Lamb was identified in John 1:29. In Revelation 5, we have the Lamb magnified by the host of heaven, and in Revelation 22:1, the Lamb is glorified. And this is the last chapter of the Bible. We have the victorious Lamb in all his glory, seated on the eternal throne of God. There is also an order, or a progressive order, in the scope of the sacrifice, which is as follows. In Genesis 4, the sacrifice is offered for an individual. In Exodus 12, the sacrifice avails for the whole household. In Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was done for the entire nation. And in John 1:29, where he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes the sin of the world, the sacrifice is for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles, for the elect of all nations. The third aspect that we're going to be covering very briefly, and we're going to let the scriptures talk by itself, is the Lamb exalted. In John's revelation, we find the Lamb glorified. The whole Bible is a progressive disclosure of the doctrine of the conquering Lamb of God. Revelation 5:6 says, I saw a Lamb standing as though it has been slain, on verse 8, and when he has taken the scroll, The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. On verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And on verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits in the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9, then I heard what seems to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In verse 9, John is using the terminology of the marketplace to teach the same truth, that redempting deliverance entails a payment price. And he reports that the 24 elders in heaven, singing before the Lamb, you are worthy because you were slain and bought men for God with your blood. Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We need to understand that there is no putting away of sin without sacrifice. And we need to understand that there is only one sacrifice that can put away sin, and this is the sacrifice of Christ, the true and only Lamb of God. Second, Jesus is divine, divine and yet human, Son of God, yet Son of Mary. He yielded up his life, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinful, referring to you and me, that he might bring us to God and reconcile us to the Father. And this, my friends and beloved ones, this is the good news, that whosoever believes on him shall he live. For a conclusion, we have two applications. The application number one is for the believer, for those of us that have put our trust by faith in Christ, in his redemption, that believe on the Lord and submitted ourselves to his authority. For the believer, the Lamb of God is the title assigned to Christ that best describes Christ's holy mission of redemption. This is sacred ground. What is the result of this? This should move the believer, should move you, it should move me to a closer communion with Christ, to praise him and to serve him with a renewed zeal. In other words, when we fully comprehend, and we're not going to fully comprehend until we are on the other side of heaven, but when we get a vision of the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, this is going to move us to a closer communion with God. And as a result of that closer communion, we're going to desire to praise him and to serve him with a renewed zeal for the Lord in the church and in our own individual life for the Lord. And as I look to the congregation, I don't find not a single person that is a believer that cannot serve the Lord, because we can talk to our friends, we can talk to our relatives, we can proclaim the message of the good news of the kingdom of God to those that are in need. The second application is for the persons that don't know about the Lord. And I want to speak to you now. And I wanted to speak as direct as I can, without holding anything back. The application is for anyone, any man, any woman, rich or poor, old or young, of any nationality, to believe in Christ. If you are a sinner involved in the depth of the more gross sins that we can imagine, the message is for you. If you are a good moral sinner, one of those that says, I am a good father, I'm a good son, I'm a moral individual, I don't steal, I don't envy, I don't covet my wife's neighbor, the message is as well for you, because the message of the gospel is that without Christ, there's no salvation. And that was the problem, my friends, with the Pharisees, that they did all the exterior requirements, but in their hearts, they did not believe or submit and could not recognize the Messiah when he came in their midst. There are persons that says, I do not do anything evil. I believe in God. And all religions are good. My friends, we are sometimes as the Pharisees. We are as sinful as the person that we described on the first example, because we are all, without Christ, in violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your heart. Because, my friend, you do not have, and you do not honor the God that my Bible speaks. If we don't look to Christ for salvation, you are doomed. If you think you are good and everything is okay with you, you are condemned and traveling full speed in the road to everlasting condemnation. That's the bad news, but the good news, we have good news for you, just for people like you and me. And the good news is that Christ, God's own Lamb, was sacrificed so that now there is a way to salvation. And the Bible says on John 3:15, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Our pastor this morning used some of the same scriptures. And the reality is that without Christ, we have no hope, we have no salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now only remains one question. What are you going to do with the Lamb of God? John 14, verses 5 and 6, Christ said, and this morning it was explained in detail, in a very eloquent way, this particular verse of scripture, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way, my friends, only through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to come to the Father except through him. In Acts 4:12, we read, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the question remains, what are you going to do with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God if you are a believer? What are you going to do with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God if you have not placed your trust in Christ for the remission of your sin? Let us pray. Father, we pray for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your kingdom. That in a very meaningful way, this evening, through the exposition of your word, through the fall of man and the condition that we have as sinners, we be able to see that there is only one way to be reconciled to the Father, which was through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Father, it is our prayers this evening that you will bless the hearts, Father, of those that are already, those of us that already believe in you and have placed our trust in you, that you will renew our zeal because of your goodness and your mercy in the sacrifice of Christ. And that renewed zeal for you and for your kingdom will be translated in a closer communion with you, my Lord, and a closer communion with our brothers and sisters, and in our attitude for service in your kingdom, Father. And Father, we pray for those that are listening to the word of God, but yet they haven't put their whole faith in you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open their hearts, you will give them ears that are receptive to your words, eyes that can see spiritually, and a heart that will be compelled to turn their ways to you, Father, by faith in Christ, and receive his grace and his salvation. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.